relation to your problems, your will, and your passions. Now, we know how big the Bible says he is, how wise and powerful, true and loving, sovereign and knowing. But when the rubber meets the road in our lives, when we deal with circumstances, problems, relationships, it is what we know and what we believe about God that makes the difference. We kind of rushed through Matthew 14, 1 through 12 last week, where Matthew gives the account of John the Baptist's execution by Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas, like his father, Herod the Great, was a man controlled by his passions, by his flesh, married to his half-brother's wife, so taken by the dancing of his stepdaughter, and it's right to assume that when that stepdaughter was dancing in Herod's court, it was provocative. Who knows what passions were stirred up in Herod that caused him to promise her effectively whatever she wanted. And that was probably done to impress his guests. Ultimately, the more you can offer someone speaks to the wealth you have and the power you have. But then when she asks for John the Baptist's head, Herod really is in a pickle. Now, you know what that's like? You follow your passions, they lead you to a tight spot and a problem that you don't know how to get out of. You don't know anything what that's like, right? You've got a friend that deals with that. No, we know exactly what that's like. See, let me say this. Following God and loving him will lead us to be in tight spots. It will lead us to be in pickles. But when we're in God's plan doing that, when we're following God into those places, we know that he's there to provide. He knows that he's led us there, so he's going to have resources that we can follow his plan and his direction in that. But when we're following our passions, ultimately it's us standing out there on a limb. And really, that's where Herod finds himself, in a mess. See, he really doesn't want to kill John the Baptist. He knows that John is a prophet from God. He knows there's something going on, if not just for the influence that John had over the people. But on another hand, Herod is a little superstitious. He knows that you don't mess with a guy like John if you can avoid it. He'll put him in prison, but he's not going to end his life. So he's in a pickle now, not wanting to embarrass himself before his guests, wanted to fulfill the promise, even though he probably regrets it when she asks. But once again, passions, flesh, creating problems, putting us in a pickle. I think it's a primary question in our lives, whether we'll follow them, our passions, or follow God. And in that sense, we get to decide how big God will be to us and how much we love, follow, and believe him. Now, as we move on to Matthew 14, 13, and read about the feeding of the 5,000, God, through Jesus, becomes even bigger still. Again, so a God that is bigger than our passions, bigger than our will, bigger than our problems. And again, he reveals that in the ways that he provides for the people. Now, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this is the only one, let me say that again, this is the only one that's reflected and communicated in all four Gospels. So obviously it was something for each gospel writer that saw a certain power, a certain influence, a certain impact in terms of this miracle. I mean, in addressing human need, what is more basic than providing a meal? And in showing that you are a God, what is more powerful than providing it for 5,000 and more? Now, I'm not sure if you've made your way to Matthew chapter 14 yet, but when we read in just the first part of verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, it's curious to consider, why is Jesus going to a solitary place? I mean, was it just the demands of ministry? Was it just that, you know, I've really been pouring myself out, now it's just time for a rest? Is he responding to the rejection that he experienced in Nazareth? We saw that in the middle of chapter 13, where he goes back home, he's seeing familiar people, and ultimately they reject him like others have. Or maybe he is just mourning the loss of his cousin. You know, part of the mysteries of the Bible, the unknowns of the Bible, is just how much did Jesus and John the Baptist know each other? They were family. You know, it would be very different in terms of our experience. How close were you with your cousins? Did you see them a lot? Did you see them infrequently? Was it like, yeah, I got this cousin that, or, you know, sometimes they're practically brothers and sisters in terms of our cousins. So when you think about John the Baptist and Jesus' relationship, just in terms of family, then put on top of that, the ministry, for Jesus to reflect on John the Baptist and say, this is the guy that got it started. This is the precursor. This is the guy that came to announce that I'm going to be here. And then maybe there's an aspect for Jesus to recognize that he's going to have the same end. That there's going to come a time where people are telling other people about his death and the way that he died and the pain that Jesus will go through and the separational experience from his Father in heaven. So all these things together, who knows what it was that kind of led Jesus to say, you know something, it's time to get away. It's time to get in a boat, get away from the land, get away from the people, and go to a solitary place. But the Sea of Galilee being what it is, I mean, effectively it is called the sea, but it's really more like a big lake. You know, you can see where he's going. You get in a boat here, you start traveling in a certain, oh, wait a minute. So the people effectively follow him. And when he comes to the shore, they are there waiting for him. Now, I think we can maybe project or understand a certain response that could be there for Jesus. We can imagine on some level he might be frustrated. Like, can't I get away from these people? You know, does it ever come a point where I just get a break? You ever feel like that in terms of the demands of life, the demands of family, the demands of God's purposes on you? But as we continue to read in the passage of John, Matthew 14, verses 13, eventually through 21, but just in terms of 14, well, let me just read 13 and 14 just to get us up to speed. So when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So rather than being frustrated by the crowds, Jesus' response is one of compassion. See, when you love God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength, your passion becomes compassion. See, passion is oftentimes about yourself, about your ends and what you can get, how you can be gratified and satisfied by seeing things. But compassion is about others. And by the way, when we look at this word in the Greek in terms of this word for compassion, it's very strong and powerful word. The Greek word is splagnon, and I say it just because I like the way that word sounds. In fact, the actual word here is splagnizomai, and what it actually refers to is your bowels, your stomach here. But we have a phrase like we feel it within. You know, this is coming from deep inside me. Well, that's really what this word alluded to. It started, you know, just being a reference to internal organs. Then eventually when people found they were experiencing their emotions in their internal organs, it's like, okay, if I have compassion that comes deep within, this is where this word was used. And that describes what Jesus is experiencing here. Again, not thinking of himself, but thinking about others. And you know, when Jesus observes human suffering and identifies with it and has compassion over it, certainly that becomes a model for us. That certainly becomes what we should do, what we should be. But on the other hand, remember, it's also reflecting who God is. I mean, one of the primary things that Jesus came to accomplish on this earth is to show us what kind of a God God is. And to the extent that it would be tempting, even right, to say that God is ruler and king and just and righteous and powerful and sovereign, yeah, but he's compassionate. He identifies with us. He identifies with human problems and human suffering. And when Jesus does that, we can say that is the heart of God as well. Now, ultimately, as we move on, we see a practical problem that the disciples are confronted with. It says, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. See, what the disciples suggest really makes sense. I mean, it's important to make note that in John's gospel, he actually points out a conversation that's happening, or that happens between Philip and Jesus, where really the disciples didn't come up with this idea to feed the people. It's basically what John communicates is John pulls Philip aside and says, hey, what are we going to do to get these people some food? Philip responds and says, you know, it would take a year's wages, even more so, to feed all these people. And so then Jesus says, what are you going to do about it? And so basically then, so what Matthew is now communicating is just the overall response of the disciples. saying, okay, you need to send them away, Jesus. See, basically a human solution to a human problem, right? I mean, it certainly makes sense. Certainly the first thing in their mind wouldn't necessarily be that some miracle is going to happen where Jesus is going to feed these people. I mean, he's never done that before. Maybe later on when he feeds the 4,000, they can say, oh yeah, wait a minute, Jesus did this before. Now we can believe him for that. But up to this point, maybe for them to presume that. So ultimately, as Jesus says, what are you going to do? I mean, this is the solution they come up with. But what we have to understand is when we believe in a big God, when ultimately we trust him in the way the Bible would call us to trust him, ultimately there are more expansive provisions, there are better provisions in terms of what God would give us in providing for our lives. Now, when Jesus says what he says in verse 16, there are some very important principles that come out of this. Because basically, Jesus replies in terms of, again, Jesus, this is the way we're going to solve this problem. It's send these people away. You know, let them get their own food. I mean, Jesus replies here, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. See, I think one of the things primarily that this passage reveals is that God is not always an immediate answer and an immediate solution God. I mean, anyone who has walked with him for an extended period of time just knows that that's not the way that God operates. And maybe, fortunately or unfortunately, it's more so the deeper you get into God, there's the more you see this of him. See, what I find curious here is that when it comes to the crowds, when it comes to the needs that they have, you're sick, Jesus can heal you, boom, you're healed. Okay, I have compassion on human suffering, you bring me to Jesus, you bring your sick to Jesus, and Jesus heals them. But now you're the disciples, and you have a problem, you have a situation, you have something that you want to do, and Jesus, before he answers, before he does the very thing he knows he's going to do, he says, wait a minute, you get him food. What are you going to do about that? So I'm not sure what thoughts come to mind as far as what you think Jesus is doing here. I mean, is he being a jerk? I don't think really, but in some way he's toying with them. In some ways he is taking a pause to teach them a lesson. I think in just the most basic level, he just wants them to think more deeply about this. He doesn't want it to be just a quick response where, again, they're not processing their own thoughts, they're not processing their own faith, they're not really looking at the situation and really what they're asking Jesus for. I think this happens at times because God wants us to see the depth of need that we have, just how desperate we are for him. I mean, sometimes, and I'm not sure, again, in the progression and practice of your faith, whether you've seen this, that you're in a state of need, you have a problem you need solved, you're going to God to have some resource, to have some relief, and you say, God, I'm desperate, I really need this. And God doesn't do anything. And he doesn't do anything. And he doesn't do anything. And you know something, in the months of waiting, and the time frame of waiting, what actually happens in that process is you actually understand that you're more desperate than you thought you were. Like, back over here, you thought, you know, maybe I need God like 40% for this. Well, all of a sudden, it's, no, I really need you for 60% of this. Now I really need... See, what Jesus wants to show us is we need to be 100% dependent on him. And so sometimes Jesus, whoa, you do something about it. Yeah, I know I'm going to feed them, but first, I want you to think about just how needy you are for this. Just how struck are you by their need? Like, you have compassion for them? Is that part of what's generated here by the disciples? Hey, boy, maybe they're feeling a little hungry. They're imagining other people are hungry. So we really care for them. So Jesus do this? Again, Jesus sifting through that in terms of just what they're thinking about it, how desperate they are as far as them seeking him. I think this also happens because God wants us to see what role we will have. In other words, when we think about God's solutions for our lives, when we think about going to him for provision, there is always going to be something for us to do. Even if it is for us to just believe, even if it is for us to pray. But when you think even in terms of this situation where again, providing lunch for people. Well, there will be a role the disciples will have, maybe in terms of planning, in terms of coordinating. You know, one of the Gospels, I can't think if it's Mark or Luke, actually shares about how they were divided into groups of 50 and 100 in terms of coordinating the efforts. But there's always going to be something we can do in terms of that. You know, you have a broken relationship maybe. Maybe the struggle, the burden of your life is something that's wrong with a relationship. Well, guess what? What are you going to do about it? See, there's a place for, again, as we're seeking the resources of God, for God now to say, wait a minute, if you're not an active participant in what I'm doing, this is going to lie flat. You're not going to be transformed by this. You know, in other words, if there's some character development that needs to happen in you, and it's in the pause, it's in the patience of waiting that that character is developed, again, that's where God's not an immediate answer God. You know, sometimes, again, he sees other things that need to happen. And again, part of it is, what does God want us to do? See, to what extent, again, another thing John communicates is actually it's the lunch of a young boy that's offered. When we talk about the 5 loaves and 2 fish that ultimately Jesus divides and multiplies in terms of feeding the 5,000, this comes from a little boy. You know, so who knows how that happened? You know, they start, okay, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, let's kind of see how many lunches do people have? Well, what's available to us? And then a little boy offers his lunch. And so again, it was even in terms of that aspect, the seed that Jesus would use to feed them came through what the disciples did. So again, another reason why Jesus here specifically says, you give them something to eat, it's similar to the way God confronts us in terms of, again, what are you going to, before we talk about what I'm going to do about this, what are you thinking about in terms of how you will be used in God's economy to accomplish what God will do? But I think mainly, Jesus just wants more back and forth. You know, remember, God is a relationship God. God is always thinking about the relationship more than really anything else. You know, it's fair to say that God is a process God, not a results God. He thinks more about the process rather than the results. And to be honest with you, ladies, I think you get that more than us men. Like, you understand the human need part, the relationship part, the feeling part of things. We just want to kind of get things done. And see, what Jesus is calling these disciples to, what he's calling us to, is further relationship, further engagement. Let's talk about this a little more. Before we just immediately jump to the miracle, before we just go to, hey, you know something, Jesus, what are we going to do about this? Let's send them away. No, okay, just give me those bread. I'll do the miracle and we'll feed them. No, God wants further interaction. So I would say, before we maybe even assess just what specifically God is teaching us in that pause, just recognize that God wants more relating. God wants more fellowship. And so again, when we go to God with a problem and he doesn't seem to be solving it immediately, I need to pray more. I need to be in his word more. I need to fellowship more. I need to more engage with God, because if nothing else, God is teaching that to us in terms of just further, really using the problems we have so we would further engage with him. And where does it go from here? I mean, when you see this in terms of what's in verse 17, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. I mean, ultimately what we do is, when we've come up with what we have, if we bring that to God and then let him do with it whatever he will. Again, John tells us it's a boy's lunch. I mean, there's good pictures here. Now, I mean, is this little boy the only one with a lunch? You know, and really, that's the care of a mother, right? Because the boy probably didn't prepare. So his mom took care of her son, and she ultimately fed 5,000. You know, that's what she was telling her friends in terms of how it went down. You know, or was the boy the only one that would offer his lunch? Maybe other people had food, but they were thinking, but the innocence of a child saying, no, you know, so I know I have this for me, but I'll give it to Jesus. I'll let you have it. I mean, just imagine what this boy will be able to tell his friends and his family in terms of, that was my lunch. That was my loaves and fishes. You know, talk about show and tell at Sabbath school the next week. you know, in terms of, again, just the innocence of what a boy was all. But again, see, I think this is a beautiful picture of the mustard seed. I think the reason why Matthew kind of positions the parable of the mustard seed with what Jesus is doing here is again, showing us a practical expression of that. I mean, what did Jesus say? What's the kingdom of heaven like? You have the faith of a mustard seed. You give God a little, and he'll make it great things. Well, what a better expression of that than 5 loaves and 2 fishes becomes food for 5,000. I mean, I often say, hopefully you think, wouldn't it be great to be a fly on the wall? I just want to be a casual observer. And to, like, how did this work? Like did they put one loaf, like you're feeding 5,000 people. Logistically, how does that work? You know, that you put one in and now all of a sudden it's 100? Or do you, I've seen it communicated different ways in films, like, they put one in a bucket and then they hand it around and one person takes, oh, I'm sorry, it's done, there's no more. But then all of a sudden, every time someone goes in, there's one there. You know, but just how did it work? How again, does 5 loaves and 2 fish become enough food for 5,000 people? I'm interested to know and curious about, again, just what the logistics were, how that was worked functionally. But then read in terms of, again, the results, the response in verse 18, and even what Jesus does in terms of just praying, and effectively this being a miracle of God through the agency of Jesus. It says, bring them here to me in terms of 5 loaves and a fish. And he directed the people to sit down in the grass, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. So even when we talk about, again, the 5,000 that were fed, we see that it's greater than that. You know, it's Matthew, actually, in terms of his account, that mentions the other people. Another place that we might presume that to be the case, but again, Matthew pinpoints it in terms of it was more than just 5,000, even though it was the feeding of the 5,000, as far as it's called. It's more like 10 or 15,000 people that were there. But don't miss, they were satisfied. See, what does a big God do? A big God takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000. But then ultimately he satisfies us. I mean, again, in the Gospel of John, John moves from this miracle to Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Yes, I've given you physical bread, but more so I want to give you spiritual bread. That you are not only body, but you are soul and spirit. And the same way you seek food for your body, I want to give you food for your soul. And again, when we think about, again, where the rubber meets the road, where we're facing our will, where we're facing our passions, where we're facing our problems, in terms of, again, the direction we will go, how big is our God? How much are we trusting? How much are we relying? See, I think ultimately, the rate of failure and fear is a good sign of how big our God is. See, we can all know that God is able to do everything, right? There is no need for us to be afraid of anything. That there's no need for us not to overcome everything. That there's no problem we face that we can't have an answer for or a provision for. But to the extent that, again, we feed into our will, we feed into our passions, that reflects how big our God is. See, we know, again, how the Bible says how big God is, but how big is God in us? See, to me, this story communicates, again, how big God is. That not only is he able to satisfy our needs, satisfy our desires, but even go beyond that and create an abundance. I mean, even to see that 12 basketfuls of broken pieces were left over. You know, we talk about that, you know, an arrogant species that thinks that all this universe was created for us. No, it wasn't created for us. In some ways it was. Because it was created for us to show how big God is. Right? In other words, if God is the creator and he creates all this wonder and all this majesty and all this mystery and all the universe, like you realize the earth that we live on is like a speck, like the head of a pin compared to the universe, what's the natural conclusion? There's someone bigger beyond that. Like, this couldn't happen by accident. All the principles and laws and things that are functioning to make this universe work, and it happened by chance? What do you know, that's the lunacy. That's the arrogance of saying that all that bigness really, it's foolish to conclude that there's a what? That we think we're arrogant to think that we're the only ones or was made for us? No, you're arrogant to dismiss a God who's created the whole thing. And actually, his glory is further reflected in how big it is, even especially if we are the only life in the universe. See, I think if we find out that there's life in another place, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change who God is. But if there isn't, you know what that does mean? Is that we are pretty special. And so therefore, that relationship God that reflects his glory in creating us as a special being, as a special creation that he seeks to reveal himself to, then surrounds us with a universe that is big and huge and magnificent and majestic. So what's the conclusion? The right conclusion is isn't there a God that has to be bigger than that? If the universe is big, God has to be bigger than that. But again, we decide in practical terms when it comes to, again, our passions, our will, our problems, who is bigger? Well, what kind of fear, what kind of failure, what kind of temptation do we fall in because of the fact that our God just isn't that big? Well, again, I think the feeding of the 5,000 really communicates the truth of just how big God is in caring for us and also revealing his power to feed 5,000. And just let me, I think one reason why it's in all four Gospels is now there's 5,000 people. See, you can't replicate, you can't fake this. You can't feed 5,000 people and fake that you've done it. You know, maybe you're relying on the testimony of 12 people that have observed this healing or the calming of the storm or whatever. But when you're talking about feeding 5,000 people, that's a lot of people whose bellies are full that can answer the question, why is your belly full? Because Jesus fed us. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time to celebrate you, to recognize what you describe of yourself in your word, and the power you have to accomplish miracle. I hope we don't get familiar with that in terms of just that, what that reflects about your power, your majesty, the truth of Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God, doing things that reflect the power and glory and character of you. Father, we thank you for how this addresses human need and shows you to be a God of compassion that cares for us and the things that we deal with. Father, as you now think of communion, I pray that we would not only think about our relationship with you, what the sacrifice of Christ means, but also think about that wall. Think about the names that are up there. Think about the people that we would hope and desire to be at the table with us, communing with Jesus as well, recognizing him as Savior because of our lives and because of the testimony that you've given us to share. And so, Father, I just pray for them, all those names on the wall, and just even in the process of handing out communion and reflecting on communion, I just pray that you pray in your own hearts in terms of those people that you've written on those on the wall, in terms of, again, people that you're committed to praying for, caring for, and sharing your faith. And so, Father, we just pray that you do a work in their lives to reveal your truth, reveal your Son to them, that they would come to salvation. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.